Well, imagine that you go home this afternoon and there is a newspaper on your front step. Let's say you pick it up and you go inside and you sit down and you decide, you know what, I'm gonna open it up. I'm going to read through. And you start leafing through and you go past the whatever sections you read and the sports section, the comics, and I don't even know what else is in a newspaper, but you read through and then you come to the obituary section. The place that gives recent accounts of people who have died and a bit about their life. And let's say that as you come to the obituary section, that you find an entire page devoted to you. Your picture is there, staring back at yourself. And you begin to read. And you begin to read about the life that you're living right then. And you begin to learn that the way that you go about your religion, the way that you're doing your business dealings, the way you approach relationships and politics, what you do in your bedroom, what you do with your neighbor, what you say on social media, how you deal with wealth and money and entertainment, the very path that you're on as you're reading it is what leads to your death. I trust that might get your attention and sober you and cause you to step back and say, what should I do then? That is precisely what Amos chapter 5 is for the nation of Israel. The prophet Amos comes to Israel with an obituary in his hands, given from God through the Spirit, and he declares to them that they must not continue in their sin, but that they need to seek the Lord and live. That the path that they are on right now is leading to their destruction. That all of the ways that they're going about their normal lives that they think is good before God is actually, they're deceived, and it is leading to judgment. That is the big idea this morning of Amos chapter 5, verses 1 through 17. Do not continue in sin, but seek the Lord and live. Do not continue in sin, but seek the Lord and live. Three times in our text this morning, in these first 17 verses of the fifth chapter of the book of Amos, we're going to hear the cry through the prophet to the people, including us this morning, seek me and live, says the Lord. Seek the Lord and live. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. This is God's word to this fallen nation who is as good as dead in their sin, but that God gives a word of mercy before it is too late. The way we're going to approach this is with four kind of movements, if you will. We're going to see first a horrific lament in verses 1 through 3, a horrific lament followed by a hopeful warning in verses 4 through 9, and then a hateful response in 10 through 13, and then finally, 14 through 17, we're going to see a hard line in the sand that God will draw for them and call them to make a decision. Do not continue in sin, but seek the Lord and live. Let's begin in verses 1 through 3 with a horrific lament. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen, no more to rise is the virgin Israel. Forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left. And that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. Six times throughout the book of Amos, we hear this exhortation to hear. Four times in this section of sermons. Six times he calls to the nation, listen, listen, listen to me, says the Lord. This nation that has grown callous to God's voice, have learned to tune him out and mute him so they can follow their own ways in what they think is freedom, which is actually slavery. He says, hear, hear this word. And this word that he speaks to them here in chapter 5 is a lamentation. A lamentation is a dirge sung by mourners following someone's death. It's a way to express grief and sorrow, often accompanied by wailing. It's a wailing song, a tearful, sorrowful song because someone has died. Why are they lamenting? Who is it that has fallen? It's Israel. Israel is as good as dead in her sin. This is a tragic and really graphic picture of the nation's condition before the Lord. Fallen, no more to rise, is the virgin Israel. Pictured here is this young woman, tragically fallen before her time. This dreadful scene of a maiden with so much potential who has fallen here without strength and has no help to get back up. All of the hopes and the dreams of her greatness here struck down, and she lays helpless. And the tragedy of the situation is enhanced when we see that of all places, she has fallen on her land. She's been struck down in her own home. Now for Israel, the land was to be really her chief delight, right? God had graciously given the gift of the land of Canaan as a part of his covenant with Israel. God had promised that in this land he would give his presence. He would give his protection. He would provide all of their needs, all of the time, if they would but look to him. But Israel had forsaken the Lord. They had, if you will, kicked him out of the home. They didn't want him in their life. They wouldn't have said it that way, but it's evident by the way that they lived. They disregarded his commands. They forsook his covenant promises, and they went after idols who would tell them what they wanted to hear and give them permission to live the sinful lives that they wanted to. They brought in these other lovers, these idols, but those lovers have led her astray and betrayed her and led her into sin that stole life from her, and here she lays helpless, with none to raise her up. God has long extended his gracious warnings to her, but she refused him. Her idols have left her without help. Israel's sin has not made her better, but it has weakened her, which is what sin always does. It always promises, life, come follow me. I've got something good for you. But it always kills. Verse 3, we get this picture painted of a weakened army who initially marched out into battle with 1,000, but 900 have fallen in battle. And then 90 more fall, and only 10 are left. The nation that was supposed to be as many as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore has been reduced to this small remnant that's barely alive. We must guard ourselves from being passive observers of simply seeing this tragedy that has happened to Israel here and thinking that is sad for them, and to miss the reality that this is what sin does for all people, for individuals, for churches, for nations, whether the covenant people of God like Israel or not. Sin, it steals from you, it lies to you, and it ends up stealing life from you. Israel gave herself over to idols, and they had ravished her. One important and I think sobering point of application that would be appropriate for us here with a little bit of gospel remedy is this. You need to know that it is possible to miss out on good that God has for you. I just want to guard you from being, I believe in the sovereignty of God. God knows all things. All of those things are completely true. But it is also very clear in the scriptures that you can miss out on good things that God has for you because you run from God into your sin. Israel, here wallowing in her own blood, is not what God had for her. Did he know it was going to happen? Certainly. Is he working in the midst of it? Certainly. But he desired to do good to her. Read the scriptures. It's all he ever wants to do is good for her. He wants to bless her. He delighted in blessing her. Yet she refused to follow his ways and chose instead to do what she wanted to do. If you are hearing this morning, you've got to know that sin wants to lead you away from the good things that God has for you. It steals from you. It lies to you. Now, the good news is that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And I don't want to short-circuit the passage here to lose the tension, but I think it's important to notice, and just for me to say here, that the reason that God is speaking these words to her is because, and to us this morning, is because he wants them to turn away from their sin so they can know the good that he has for them. You see, the good news is that God is able to redeem. He is able to take what is intended for evil and use it for good. We just finished reading the story of Joseph in our family devotions and just watching how God masterfully used what was intended for evil by Joseph's brothers for his good and the good of all people. God can do that. He's that kind of God. So know that this morning, if you are ravished in your sin and you seek the Lord can redeem all of your mess. Sin's paid in full if you will come to Christ, and he will meet you in the midst of your mess, and he will walk with you. And no matter where you've been or what you've done, he is able to use even your sin for good ends because he's that kind of God. He never does evil, but he's never confused by it. And not only is he able to redeem their mess, but he is able to restore what sin has stolen from them. Another prophet, you can read another time, the prophet Joel speaks of how the Lord restores the years that the swarming locust has eaten. God had sent a locust plague on Israel to devour their crops because of their sin. He was disciplining them, wooing them back. And he says, if you will turn, the good news is God will restore the years. There's so much I can look back on in my own life of how sin just seemed to steal years from me. But how God in his mercy actually ends up using that and restores in ways that only he can. And this is what God wants to do for them and what he wants to do for us. But it begins first by knowing and seeing here this tragic reality of what sin does. It's led to this horrific lament over the nation of Israel. So God here in verses 4 through 9 gives a hopeful warning. A hopeful warning. Actually, before that, let me give you one more word from Isaiah, a contemporary here of Amos, about seeking him. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he, the Lord, may have compassion on him, for he will abundantly pardon. That's what he wants to do. He says, come home to me. Seek me. which is right where Amos goes here in 4 through 9 with a hopeful warning. Verse 4, "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth." God here turns to fallen Israel and he cries for her to hear and to rise. "Seek me and live," he says. Three times in our text, verse 4, verse 6, verse 14, God is going to issue this call for Israel to turn her eyes upon him so that she will not die but be raised up. So that the song of lamentation can be silenced and turned into a song of rejoicing. I think it's really important in this first call here in verse 4 to notice that God is making a personal plea. Did you see it there? "Seek me," he says. God is not calling them to mere moralism or some sort of rigorous religion that's going to be able to fix themselves. No, he says, "Look to me." He calls them unto himself. God is making a personal, passionate plea for his people to turn from their sin that is about to sweep them away in judgment and death and to look to him for life. "Seek me and live," he says. And then in verse 5 he says, "But do not seek Bethel. Do not enter into Gilgal or cross over into Beersheba." Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, these are all places that were rich with meaning in Israel, right? I mean, Bethel is, it means, anybody know what it means? It means the house of God, right? This is where Jacob had the dream of the Lord ascending and descending and through the angels and working, and this is where God's place is. That's what Bethel means. It means the house of God. Gilgal is near Jericho. It's the place where Israel set up the stones after God miraculously brought them through the Jordan rivers. They're about to inherit the land of Canaan that he had given to them. And it became a place of pilgrimage for the Israelites to go back to from time to time and to remember what God had done. Or Beersheba, it's a place of the springs where Abraham made a covenant there with the people of the Lamb and where of the land, and where there was regular encounters with God, with both Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But you see, what had happened over time is that these amazing places where God had intervened with his people, they became basically museums of religion. They became empty. You see, in their days, they became places of false worship. Rather than them going to the temple that is in Jerusalem, established by the Lord, they had kind of made up their own religion, and they had still doing all these pilgrimages to these various places and offering up sacrifices and tithes and offerings, all this stuff. But none of it, as we saw last week, was according to what God had prescribed. They had basically made up all their own religious stuff, doing it still in the Lord's name, but the Lord's like, "That's not what I prescribed for you." Israel shouldn't take refuge in these places because they're about to be destroyed. Which I think this is really important to note, that the way to escape judgment is not to continue in the sin that you're doing. Right? The way to escape judgment is to turn from your sin and live. Sin is always going to call you to continue on. These three places represent these houses of false worship. That's just going to say, "Well, just keep on doing this. It's working. Come on, keep on coming. Look at the nation. It's full of prosperity and all this kind of stuff." And the Lord says, "No, no, no. Don't. Rather, repent and come to me and worship me in spirit and in truth." The invitation of verse 5 is echoed there in verse 4 is echoed here in verse 6. "Seek the Lord and live." The call is repeated because it's sincere, it's urgent. And this time, it's accompanied by a reason. God wants them to escape the impending judgment. When he speaks about this fire that's about to come upon the house of Joseph, the house of Joseph here represents not just Ephraim and Manasseh, but really the whole northern kingdom. The entire nation is in danger of God breaking out a devouring fire, which in Israel's history may have brought back a couple of memories. First, you've got Genesis 18 with the city of Sodom and Gomorrah filled with social evils that God rained fire down upon. Or it may have taken them to Nadab and Abihu, the priests of Israel who came in and offered unholy offerings before the Lord, strange fire, this unholy worship, and God consumed them with fire. Well, both of those things that led to that city and those two priests, the unholy social evils and the unholy worship, both of those things are present in Israel, and God's saying, you've got to turn from them or else the fire is going to come upon you. And why is God bringing this judgment? Well, he says it right here, that their idolatry is manifesting itself in immorality and injustice. They turn justice to wormwood. You see, here justice is referring to court proceedings that declare who or what is right or wrong in a given case. And justice is supposed to be sweet because the court defends the person who's being wronged. That's what's supposed to happen. But that's not what's happening in Israel. These people of the law, who actually have the law of God, turn justice, the sweetness of justice, into wormwood. Wormwood is a bitter herb that produces this bitter oil. The courts, he's saying, have been corrupted, and they cast down the righteous to the earth. Righteousness here is behavior that lines up with the law. In this case, the Mosaic law. The courts are supposed to uphold the person being crushed under wrongdoing, but that's not what's happening here. Rather, the one who has done right is betrayed not only by the person that hurt them, but now the authorities and the courts, because they show favor and partiality to the popular and the powerful and the wealthy and the influential. This is what's going on in the nation of Israel. And God says a devastating exile and a wave of devouring fire is coming upon them if they do not repent. And he's able to do this sort of judgment. I mean, look at who he is in verse 8 and 9. He who made the Pleiades and the Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so the destruction comes upon the fortress. Amos is here reminding the nation of Israel who God is. This God who speaks to them is the creator and the sustainer of all things. The Lord here is sovereign over stars and constellations. Right? He's sovereign over evaporation and precipitation. He's sovereign over sunrise and sunset. Amos wants Israel to know that the God who warns them away from sin and woos them to himself is able to deliver them if they will seek him, but he is also able to destroy them if they will not. And God reassures them that no matter how formidable their fortress may be, the Lord makes destruction flash forth against it. Nothing is able to withstand him. I don't know about you, but as I've been studying through this passage, I come to a place like this, and it just makes sin seem so stupid. Sin is insanity. To set yourself in rebellion against the creator and sustainer of the universe, the one who gives us air to breathe, the one who keeps our heart beating, the one who provides sun and food and water, he does all of that. Sin calls us to rebel against him. It's insanity. And all have fallen into it. And I think it's important to notice here that Amos is not only making a positive statement about who is God, but a powerful statement about who isn't God. You see, they followed the nation's idolatry of earth and stars, and he says, they aren't gods. They were made by God. So don't be following the foolishness of the nations that runs after all these idols that are created things. Rather, fear God. Do not run to Bethel to find refuge in idols that can't help you. And this, again, even though idols aren't explicitly stated here, you've got to understand this is the backdrop. That's what Bethel's about. That's what all these places that he's mentioning, they become places of worship, of idolatry, and God wants them to know these idols are not helping you. They're stealing life from you. They're destroying you. They're blinding you to reality. They're hardening your heart against others and against me, and it's leading to your destruction. And when I come against you in righteous, good judgment and discipline, you've got to know that your idols can't help you. So don't find refuge in them. This past week, I was reading in the book of Judges, and there's the story of Ehud, who visited the king of Eglon, and he came to assassinate him as a hand of God's justice against this evil king. And it's really interesting. I'm not sure if I had seen it before, but it really stood out this time, that as Ehud went in and he came out, twice it says he passed by the idols. These idols are watching this guy go in to assassinate the king, and then they watch him as he walks out, and they can't do anything to help him because they're dead. They're not real. Isaiah, who's prophesying at the same time, would say to Israel, "When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them all off. A breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall inherit my holy mountain." God says, don't look to your idols. They can't do anything for you. Look to me. Now again, the idea of idolatry may seem foreign to us because some of us may, but most of us in here are likely not struggling with buying little statues and bowing before them. Certainly some cultures, that's how it manifests itself. But if we think that we are not tempted by idols, then we are deceived. They abound. I mean, just think, what do you run to when you're sad? Where do you go to when you're lonely? What do you do when you're afraid? What do you spend your time and attention focusing on? You see, what's behind all of those things is really what you trust. What you run to in all those moments is really what you trust. And if it's not the Lord, it's an idol. Where do you go in times of happiness and sorrow? I think in recent days, obviously, I mean, so much of our attention has been on who's in authority in our land. You know, politicians can be idols. Either because we trust them so much that we'll do anything to get them in power, or we'll trust them so much we freak out when the one we want isn't in power. Both of those can be symptoms, not always, but can be symptoms of idolatry. Entertainment, how easy it is to escape to a TV that'll just take you somewhere else, to a screen that'll just take you to another place that doesn't hurt, that you can just pretend and enter into an imaginary world and waste hours of the fleeting moments that God gives with screens and games and shows. What a pathetic idol to lose your soul to. I mean, on the day of judgment, how many will be awakened to the fact that half their life was lost to screens, didn't even think about reality, but these idols that offered you immediate help. Drink drugs, relationships. It could be 10 billion things. It might be good to do some inventory with one another and say, where do you run when you're scared? Where are you tempted to find hope for help? Whatever it may be, whether idols of stone or idols of a screen, whether it be the Pleiades or politicians, the Lord would say, verse 5, seek me and live. Seek the Lord and live. He's calling to Israel to repent so they won't perish in their sin. And do you hear God's heart in this? In the midst of this, seek me. God's heart here is mercy. He wants to give mercy. Ezekiel 18, a passage the Lord actually used to draw me to himself. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? And not rather that they should turn from his way and live? Repent and turn from all your transgressions. Lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Why will you die in your sin? He says, make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. How do you do that? Well, you cry out to God and say, God, I need a new heart. I need a new spirit. This is why Jesus came. He came to give new hearts, to fill us with the Holy Spirit, that we might know who God is and might be forgiven our sin and reconciled to him. He's calling the nation to do that. Receive mercy rather than judgment. Seek the Lord and live. Whether you've never met him or whether you have and you know him and you know this is you and you're ensnared in your sins, cry out to Jesus. He who saved you continues to save you. Not that you lose your salvation, but he is constantly keeping us all the way home. Look to him. Seek the Lord and live. Now, don't look at verse 10. If you've read ahead, that's fine, but hold on. After such invitation, after such a merciful declaration, what should verse 10 say? Verse 10 should say something like, and Israel fell upon their knees in humility and cried out with thanksgiving to God and said, praise you, yes, thank you for undeserved mercy. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Tell me more truth. Show me the way that is everlasting. That's what they should say. But that's not what verse 10 says. Rather, they have a third hateful response. We've seen a horrific lament, verses 1 through 3, a hopeful warning, 4 through 9, and now verses 10 through 13, a hateful response. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor, and you exact taxes of gain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Again, a heart-wrenching portrait of how the Northern Kingdom had developed this place that became terrifying for the poor. It's supposed to be a refuge for the needy, but rather it became a terrifying place for the poor and the weak and the vulnerable. Israel had hardened their hearts against God's word and against their neighbor. Verse 10 here, the gate, this is a prominent place in the city where both business and legal matters were handled. It was supposed to be a place where all people stood on level ground and God's law was rightly applied to rich and poor alike. But instead of justice being done there, there was corruption and injustice. That's what filled the gate of the city. And we gain a bit of a window here, I think, into the evil of the day, an example of it. You've got these wealthy landowners here who use their power and their position to manipulate legal proceedings. Verse 11, that trample on the poor, that probably gain some sort of ownership of their fields because they need help. And so they're going to use their power to be able to take from them and force them to give these heavy taxes of grain, it says here, to either remain a tenant on the land or whatever it may be. But what's happening that's clear here is that the wealthy would use the money that they made through usury and oppression to build their luxurious houses and to plant these luscious vineyards, and they're untouchable. Who's going to stop them? They own the authorities. They own the courts. They own everybody. It's the mob in Chicago in the 30s. They own the place. And if you were the poor, the courts, these are your only hope. Right? I mean, this is you go to the gates and you get justice. That's what your hope is. But not anymore. The nation had become so corrupt by their greed that they hated any judge who would reprove their injustice, any witnesses who'd speak the truth in defense of the innocent. They hate people who speak the truth. This went directly against God's heart and his law. Hear this, Exodus 23:2. Right after the giving of the Ten Commandments, he then gives several examples of what it looks like to apply the Ten Commandments. He says, you shall not fall in with the many to do evil. So notice it's popular to do evil. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice. You shall not pervert the justice due to the poor in his lawsuit. God knows that's going to be a temptation for people who have power. They're going to manipulate the system in order to be able to keep their power and their wealth at the expense of someone else. It always comes at the expense of someone. So I just want to pause right here and say, if you are on the oppressed side of injustice, if you feel like that's you, and you see the system against you, if you see people against you, what you've got to know is that, first of all, the Lord knows. Verse 12, I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. He sees the evil that is done in an unjust world. He knows it all. He has books filled with it. Nothing escapes his eye. This is our great comfort in times of injustice. For whatever reason it may come, that God sees and he knows and he hates it, and he will bring justice. Sometimes in this life, but certainly on the last day, he will make all wrongs right. And what keeps us from not despairing now is that God sees and he's with you in the midst of it all. And I think we can see here, even the way that God deals in verses 10 through 13 here, we see God's poetic justice in play again. God says, you're not going to enjoy the homes and the vineyards that you've, this is back to the wealthy and the corrupt wealthy again. You're not going to enjoy the homes and the vineyards that you've gained by robbery because someone else is going to come and rob you. God's going to unleash the Assyrians to come and attack Israel and take what they took from the poor. They're going to suffer injustice, if you will, but it's going to be a form of God's judgment, poetic, as only God can do. Now, verse 13 is difficult to interpret. There's several ways that people take this, right? So I'll read again, therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. A few options. One is that a wise person will remain silent because they know that God will judge. It's evil days. God's bringing justice, so a wise person will remain silent. Another option is a wise person won't speak because they know that no one's going to listen, and it's just going to cause trouble. So sort of a Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, don't throw your pearls before swine sort of thing. Or thirdly, a wise person won't fight for themselves because they know it's an evil day and they are going to entrust their souls to God. I'm unsure. I think all of those can be true at different times, and we'll ask for wisdom as to how to lean into it. But I do think before we move on to the final section, we should ask a couple questions. The first is this. What is your response when you hear reproof from God's word? What is your response when you hear reproof from God's word? Do you love it or do you hate it? These people here in verse 10 didn't want to hear truth. They don't want someone speaking into their situation and saying, hey, you're wrong, you're off. God's word here says that the way you're treating someone, the way you're speaking to someone, the way your posture or attitude towards someone is evil and you need to repent of it. They said, back up, it's none of your business, shut your mouth, and they muted them. How do you do with receiving reproof from God's word? Now, I would encourage you to not just ask yourself, because you probably think you do well. Might be good to ask those who are closest to you sometime in the next couple days to say, all right, time to be honest with me. How do I do it receiving reproof from God's word? Do I have a soft, tender, humble heart before you when you bring correction? Or am I defensive and always justifying and excusing myself? See, that's a form of hardening your heart against God's word. Defensiveness, excusing, justifications, rather than just saying, what is true here? And receiving that, and then sorting it out and how it applies. So you got to remember, this nation didn't get here overnight. This is, the callousness grows over time. The fade is slow. And I think a second and helpful question here is, what is your response to injustice when it's done to you? What is your response when injustice is done to you? There's many potential responses. One is to despair and give up. The Lord's word would say here, no, 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 do not. The Lord sees, He will make it right. You must not despair because God rules the universe. And evil does not win in His universe. He will make all wrongs right. Lift your heart to Him. And that's where, again, you got to go to other people and say, I think I'm despairing. Would you help me? I can't see an end in sight to my situation. Pray for me. And that's why we bear one another's burdens and we help one another. Another response to injustice is anger. Now listen, I'm keenly aware that there are verses in the Bible about righteous anger. I'm keenly aware that Jesus flipped tables. If those are your life verses, though, it's probably not a good sign. I see more and more, particularly in Christian circles in our day, justifying anger as a righteous response. Now, again, I do think there is an appropriate righteous anger, but we have to be very careful if that is like our driving force. Jesus alone knows how to be righteously angry, perfect all the time. It's dangerous. And over time, you'll begin to think that you're right in having that posture. And it will begin to harden your heart, and you'll begin canceling everybody and become embittered and angry. And it does not end well. So I might ask you to discuss some of those things with one another about how you receive God's word, how you're handling injustices as they come. We could do much more, but we should, in light of time, move on to verses 14 through 17. We're going to see where God draws here a hard line in the sand. A hard line in the sand. Verse 14, seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. So they say he's with him, but he says, I'll actually be with you here. Verse 15, hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. This here, Amos for the third time calls the nation to seek, not idols, not gain through injustice, but to seek good and not evil so that they may live. And then he gives these instructions in verse 15, hate evil. He's calling for the nation and for us to ask God to help us to be grieved over sin. This is a good prayer for us to pray. God, help me to see sin as you see it and to be grieved by it in the same way that you're grieved by it. Help me to hate evil. And you say, well, how does that fit with this idea of not being righteously angry? It's a tough tension, but this is where through prayer, you bring it to God and you say, God, I am struggling. I'm angry. Help me. God, help me to hate evil, but help me to handle it rightly. Help me to know how to do that. It takes wisdom from the Lord. Cry out for it. Be careful about becoming calloused and embittered. He tells us also to love good here, verse 15. Ask God to help you to love what he loves, to see people as created in his image. Again, not to dehumanize people, but to have compassion and tenderheartedness toward people, to love good. Talk more about that in a second. And then to establish justice. Ask God to give you opportunity to influence your homes, your church, your neighborhood, your community, your nation in ways that will defend the rights of the oppressed. I want to be very clear here that for the church under the new covenant, that the primary responsibility for believers in this establishing of justice is in the local church. To make sure that in our local church that justice is done. That we're not stealing from one another. We're not taking advantage of one another. That we're not hardening our hearts against those who are in need. We're not just putting up with those who are weak or needy, but rather that we love and have tenderhearted service and give time and attention and compassion and that we love one another and that justice is done in our family, our church family. It's the primary emphasis of the New Testament when it comes to the church doing justice. It's in and among the people of God. But I do think that we ought to pray and ask God to see how beyond that we can be as believers doing and establishing justice in our lives. So if you are a citizen of this country, if you vote for politicians who support just laws and embody admirable character. It's a way to seek to influence justice. If you are a politician, establish just laws and beware of how power it corrupts. Be careful. Have counselors who speak into your life that will help you to see if you're using your authority well. If you're a lawyer or a judge, avoid partiality. Beware of bribes. Act with integrity in advocacy and advice. Be careful of showing favoritism to people who can get something from them. If you're a police officer, use your authority for good. Be a light in a dark day where there is corruption among police officers. Be a light there. If you see corruption, if you see injustice, stand up against it. If you're in business, avoid the corruption that always hurts the less powerful. Avoid impartiality in your hiring and in your leadership. If you have wealth, use it to be generous to those who don't have. Not just, and again, I encourage us, particularly as it applies in our own church, to not just get, it's thank you for the way that you are generous to the Benevolence Fund. This church does a wonderful job with giving money to the Benevolence Fund to be able to help all sorts of people. Praise God. Please continue to do that. But I want to exhort us to guard ourselves from just throwing money at things. I want to encourage us to throw our lives at people. It's easy sometimes if you have money to throw, to give money, and I don't mean that shamefully, but to give money to something and then feel like, okay, I don't need to deal with people. Walk with people. Come enter into their suffering. It's a way of establishing justice. If you're a teacher, teach your students the truth. Take tough stands. Be a model of charity and patient love. Parents, in your homes, instruct your children in God's words and ways. Help them to see evil when they see it, or when you see it, point it out. Help them to understand what's happening and how it violates God's design. As neighbors, seek to care for those who are in need, for the unborn. Consider adoption and foster care. Seek to show love and hospitality to the immigrant. There are a plethora of ways that wherever God has placed you, that you can be salt and light there. God would exhort us to do that, I believe. Now, some desire the church to be more prescriptive than what I just was. That's about as prescriptive as I get. Why? Well, because we have a very diverse body. And not everybody has the same burdens about the same sorts of injustices. It doesn't mean that you get to just check one and be like, oh, I'm only cared about this, and harden your heart against everything else. But it's okay for someone to be passionate about a particular area, and we don't need to shame them with the whatabouts. We're a body. We should lock arms and help one another and fan into flame all sorts of opportunities for doing good in the place that God has placed us. This is what God was calling Israel to do. It looked differently in the sense that they were a nation and everything was connected in a way that here it's different under the new covenant. But I think we need to see here that this call to seek good and not evil is synonymous with verses 5 and 6. And this is the call to seek me and live, seek the Lord and live. And this is important because it helps us to understand what it means to seek the Lord. You see, seeking the Lord isn't merely some kind of mystical experience or adjusting your religious liturgy. To seek God is to seek, according to His word, tangible, practical good. You see, goodness in the Bible, fruit of the Spirit, goodness in the Bible is defined by your interactions with others. So let me put it this way. The way you love God, the way you seek Him, the way you do good and live, the way that happens is seen in the way you treat others. Listen to this, 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Certainly, the context there, he's speaking about mutual love for believers for one another. But this is true in regards to image bearers. We're called to love our enemies as well, love our neighbors as well. We must not claim to love God and then close our hearts against those made in His image. You see, God has drawn a hard line in the sand here. He's calling them to do good, to repent of doing evil to one another and seeking idols, which is only fostering that, and to seek Him and to live and to do good to one another. And He has drawn this hard line in the sand, and there are two paths before them. One is narrow that leads to life. It's marked by repentance and seeking God, by faith, obeying His word in relationship with friend and foe and neighbor and the needy. And then there's another path that is broad and many are upon, that leads to judgment. Verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing In all the streets there they shall say, "Alas, alas." They shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing, those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. It's a sobering imagery of the Lord passing through Israel in judgment. People mourning and wailing and lamenting because of the devastation that he is bringing upon them. Now, as you heard verse 17, what does it remind you of? Yeah, it's the exact opposite of the way that God dealt with Israel during the Passover. You remember the 10th plague during the Exodus, when God struck down the firstborn in every home, where the blood of the lamb was not by faith spread on the doorpost. Israel was to hide under the blood of the lamb, and anybody who hid by faith under the blood of the lamb, the death angel would pass over and God's judgment would not fall upon them. But if you were not hiding under the blood of the lamb, judgment would fall upon them. Well, here, there's no atoning blood for these people. They have forsaken the Lord's provision. They've run to Bethel and Gilgal and Beersheba. They've run to their idols, but there's nobody there to save them. They've come out from under the Lord's covenant care, and they've said, "We're going to do our own thing." There is no one there to save them. That's why he says, "Seek me and live." This is always his message. Run into the ark. Run out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Run under the Passover lamb. When Jesus comes, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is what Christ came to do. He is the fulfillment of the hope of all of this. As we read this, it points us to another broad two paths. One that is broad, that is marked by the idolatry and the injustice and the evil of this world, that cloaks itself in self-righteousness and struts around like it's better than everybody else. And it's hypnotizing and it seems so right because everybody's into it. But Jesus says that's a broad way that leads to destruction. Woe to the one who struts into heaven and says, "I am here, look how good I did." Nobody can enter into the presence of a holy God in their own righteousness. Judgment awaits that. But that's why Jesus came. He came and he lived the perfect life, doing all that Israel did not, showing compassion to the poor and the needy, touching the leper, embracing the outcast, loving, showing true goodness embodied, goodness incarnate, and then went to the cross and there was crucified. There, dying and wailing, mourning, suffering, as Israel was in her sin. Jesus took that sin upon himself on the cross and then went into the grave. And then he rose from the dead. And now he says, "Seek me and live. Turn from your sin. Come unto me and enter on to the narrow way that leads to life." So if you're here this morning and you know yourself to not be a Christian, if you've heard this and you know that if you were to die today and to stand before God in your own righteousness, that you would be doomed, there is good news for you. The Lord says, "Seek me and live." Turn unto Jesus. Cry out to him for mercy. He delights in forgiving sinners. Cry out to him. Confess what you have done. Ask him for mercy. After the service, any of us here would love to talk to you about that. If you are a believer, this is a good time for us to check our hearts, to know that just as this nation who is under covenant can grow calloused, so can we. I encourage you to open your lives to one another and to ask one another, "Help me see if I'm seeking the Lord as he would call me to see if my life is marked by the sort of justice that he calls us to have toward one another." 1 John 2:6 says, "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Study Jesus. Look at his life. He gives us his Spirit to empower us to walk in ways that mimic him. And he gives us grace for all the ways that we fail, all the way home. Delaware Baptist Church, may we be a people who are marked by seeking the Lord and living and seeking those who are in need rather than using them, that we might be able to help them to seek the Lord and live as well. May God give us grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would help us to seek you and to live. Would you guard us, O Lord, from calloused hearts and justifications and excuses? Lord, your Spirit alone can convince us and convict us of ways that we need to repent and ways that we need to flee unto you. God, would you mark this church with mercy? Would you give us grace, and would you give us tender hearts toward one another, both to friend and to foe, to the haves and the have-nots, wherever we fall in all of that. And Lord, for those who are suffering and despairing this day because of evil done to them, would you help them to look unto Jesus? Show them yourself, O Father, and show them that you are a Father of mercies. And might they not despair, but find hope in you. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.